You ever been, any of you been to the Great Lakes? You ever travel around up into the Great Lakes? I didn't ever spent that much time up there as close to them, but they, the weather in the Great Lakes can really be trying sometimes. And in fact, it's like being out in the ocean if you get out into the Great Lakes and some of the storms come by, especially Lake Superior. They say that Lake Superior is one of the most dangerous parts of a body of water anywhere in the world. And in November, there's a lot of vicious storms that come by. There's been more than 350 ships that sank. And this wasn't that long ago. There was a ship by the name of Edmund Fitzgerald. Had 29 crew members that were never found once that ship went down. I think they even have a little documentary or television series about that. But the watery waves of the lake during these tempestuous November storms feel particularly, it's scary for the sailors because they're in these ships, it's pitch black at night, especially on the Great Lakes, they can't neither navigate or see through the thick darkness as these waves rose above the ships and tossed them to and fro. All they could do is pray and survive. And I often think about some of this too with the treasure ships that off the coast of Florida and off the Keys and so forth. You know, years ago they didn't have radar or weather radios or anything like that to warn them. They must have been out there just floating along nice in the wind and the sun, and then all of a sudden the storm came up unexpectedly and boom, they were overtaken by the storm and the ship sank. Well, we come to modern technology because it was a problem. In 1905, a fierce Canadian northwest storm swept across Lake Superior. They termed it as the storm of the century, and it wiped out 29 ships alone, death and destruction in its wake. At that point, the Split Rock Lighthouse was commissioned on a cliff near Beaver Bay, Minnesota. And I like lighthouses. If you ever get a chance, go to St. Mark. That's a beautiful lighthouse. We got lighthouses down in the Carabel area. I think Crooked River Lighthouse down there. But they became so instrumental, especially with ships and so forth, traveling along these areas that where they could see the shore. If they got in trouble, they could follow that light of the lighthouse. One of my favorite gospel songs, I think Travis's cousin sang that song when we had the angel band here, The Lighthouse. Yeah, it's a beautiful, beautiful song. Well, this lighthouse called the Split Rock Lighthouse was commissioned and completed in 1910. And this lighthouse, and even in the early days, it was where the place was put up, it was like a clamshell. And they had all these different factors of light reflecting mirrors and so forth. And there's this light. And it became a beacon of hope for all of those who crossed that dangerous lake. The Split Rock Light saved thousands of lives. And the saving nature of the light, it best describes what Jesus' metaphor is he talked about when he addressed the disciples, teaching them what it meant to be the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. And we have that light of Christ in us, then we become a light to somebody else. And in one of the parts of that scripture we talk about says that a city built on a hill cannot hide. No one, after lighting a lamp, will put it under a bushel basket, but put it up on a light stand. It gives light all over the house. In the same way, let your light, when you receive Christ in your light, let your light shine to others so that they too may be able to see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Well, that light in Jesus' metaphor comes not from one own sense of self, but from an external or a physical source, but the glow of God's illuminating in your spirit within is what gives us the special light that we can share with others. The peace that passes all understanding. When you let Jesus live in your heart, your face shines. And everything you say and do feels warm and inviting. People can tell whether you have the light of Christ in your life or not. Smile, peace, even though you look at somebody and they're having all kinds of problems, health issues or whatever, but that peace, that smile, that light of Christ that reflects your face and everything you say and do feels warm and inviting, just as Moses, his face shone when he came down from the mountain after communing with God. So our face shines when we allow God to illuminate in our innermost being. You see, the presence of Christ in our lives and our heart is something like installing a high-powered lighthouse. That lens and that light not only warms our heart and softens our spirit, but it infuses us with such love and care for others that we just can't help but to show it. Compassion. Because the light lives within us, we become a vehicle for that light, which shines into the world with a powerful force, letting everyone who encounters it know the saving presence and the grace of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You see, the light of God is not only an illuminating light, it's a saving light, and it's meant to save others from darkness in which they dwell. There's a lot of darkness out there in our world. You just have to turn on the news and it's very evident. But to give hope to the lost and to show some enlightenment to the confused, we have a responsibility that we accept Christ in our life. We receive that light and we need to be able to share it with others. But too often in our world and even in the church today, we have not really done a good job of sharing that light, unfortunately. We take Jesus' words and we simply try to emulate his message, both physical and political and economic platform. And Jesus' disciples 2,000 years ago did the same. For them, it was an extremely hard thing to separate the illuminating, the spectacular beauty of the temple in Israel, which was their symbol of light and hope that Jesus was describing. A light that comes from God reflected in the hearts of the followers. After all, the joy of the temple's restoration when they were trying to restore the temple, making it an entire meaning of Hanukkah, when the lights were made available for 8 straight days without any oil after the Maccabean revolt. The temple in Israel had always been a symbol for the illumination and identify. But Jesus turned it around and said to the disciples, it means much more. I love the old-timey preacher studying the Great Awakening period, the different times of revivals. There was back in 1630, a long time ago, there was a preacher by the name of John Renthorpe, who described his excitement for a purpose, a new city in Massachusetts where he was headed. And it was going to be the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And he was preparing his sermon as he rode on that ship from Europe over to Massachusetts, that when he would get there, his hope that that new colony would be like Scripture talked about, the city on a hill, that it would be different from the rest of the world. And it's called a walk in the way of God, as prophesied by Micah, to develop an inclusive, loving kind of alternative community. Since then, though, many subsequent political figures, and I think Ronald Reagan was one that comes to mind, that used to use this phrase, like a city on a hill, to describe America and its beacon to others. But, I always like the buts. But Jesus' original intent had nothing to do with a physical city. Not Jerusalem, not Massachusetts, definitely not a country. For the light that Jesus was talking about, his temple was not physical, but spiritual. We are the living stones built upon his cornerstone, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. He provides the light. So in a sense, we all fit together in this spiritual community that was built upon the foundation of Jesus' life, his sacrifice, his personhood, and his teaching. We are blessed to have his teaching being recorded. But just as a metaphor of that split rock lighthouse, the true value is not a building, but the light itself that radiates out. In the book of Revelation, the brief little part of scripture that I read, the angel provides a vision of the city of God descending from heaven onto a high cliff mountain, illuminated entirely, not by its own light, but by the light of God himself. The entire landscape, the city, and those within it are lit by God's holy and energizing and healing and redeeming light. I find it interesting that most of our modern technology today, when they do a lot of these treatments, is with light. Light. The kind of light that we're talking about, though, that Jesus wants us to understand, is not simply that we go about doing good works and good things, although they're important and we need to do them. It's not merely that we worship Christ, and we're glad that we do that, and we should, and to proclaim his light to others and our words and our sermons, because we all are preachers, every one of us, because we go and proclaim the light and the hope that we found in Christ. And when we share with others, we're prophesying or preaching. So we, as people of God, following Christ, being Christ followers, have access to our own very heart, and we allow Christ to come into that heart. And we allow him to infuse us with his warmth, a light, a fire, an energy, a brightness, and a hope so bright and encompassing that we just can't help but to glow in its wake. I love that old campfire song. It only takes a spark to get a fire glowing. And that's the way it is with God's love. So when others look at somebody infused with this light and the saving power of Christ, say, they may be able to put their finger on it, but they know there's something different about those people who have Christ in their heart. Because people that have Christ in their heart glow with a radiance that make people want to be around them. That's why we fellowship together in church. We like to come and be around people that have that light and then leave here with that light and encourage others. But in order to do this, we all have to open our heart to Christ. And we need to stand before him in all your nakedness. Now, I'm not talking physical nakedness, spiritual nakedness, and being vulnerable. And allow Christ to turn your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Scripture talks about that in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, and then over in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. So today, as we approach the table, God's table, and what's laid out for Holy Communion, and it's a memorial, if you would, something that Christ instituted in the upper room with the disciples when they gathered, when they were out ministering all day and they were in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and they all gathered in a room that was provided for them called the upper room, and all it was is a room that was up above the street to come and to celebrate the Passover meal. Now, Jesus instituted something very different when they gathered and they were participating in the ritual of Passover. Passover signified, if you remember the story, when God delivered the people out of Egypt, They understood there could be no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. So the angel told them to take the blood of the lambs and the goats and to put them above the doorpost so that when they left, they would be able to pass over, that the death angel that would come and to destroy some of the children and so forth in Egypt, that they weren't being part of that being destroyed, that the death angel passed over and they were able to come out of Egypt. They wandered around out there for 40 years, and that's another story for another day. But so they understood that celebration of Passover, being delivered from bondage in Egypt. And when Jesus gathered them, and he started going through the ritual of the Passover meal. Phil and Betty has done a modern day version sometimes when we get and we go over. I think most of you participated in it, where they bring some of the fruits and the horseradish and all that kind of stuff. And it's a good time of remembrance. But Jesus, being God, manifested in the flesh. It's just hard for us to understand. But God wanted to communicate with his creation. So he wanted to, well, he could have just came down here and straightened all of us out. But he didn't want to do that. He wanted to be able to better understand his creation. So how could he do that? Well, he had to become one like us. To come through the birth canal, born of water and the spirit and flesh, because if you know when you're in a baby and you're in the womb, you know, there's water that surrounds you. I always think about that because I'm thinking, I don't know. When I was a baby in the womb, I had this beautiful water bed. I was comfortable and I sucked in my thumb. I had plenty to eat. And I, did I want to come out here? I don't know. I like it where it was. But then I come out here and say, oh, wow, this is a pretty neat place. So I'm glad I'm here. Anyhow, I digress. So Christ was born through a virgin, impregnated by the Holy Spirit. And he come and he experienced everything that we experience, including the birth, growing up as a child, all the things that we have to do. He had to go to the bathroom too, just like you and I. So he come to understand his creation. And when he got to be older and he started going out teaching, and he let them know about the law and the things, and he understood that because he was raised Jewish in those traditions, and they kind of knew some of the things that they were talking about. But then when they got to celebrate that Passover meal, he did something that they didn't really understand at the time. So they're going through the rituals, and they get to sharing the bread. And when he had taken the bread, or Peter bread, and he lifted it to heaven, and he gave thanks in his tradition, O King of the universe who brings forth the fruit of the wheat, bless this bread. And then he broke it. And he said to the disciples, take ye a piece of this and eat. For this will represent my broken body, shed for the forgiveness of sin, broken and healed at the same time. And then likewise, after supper, he took the cup. And again, he had given thanks. And he lifted it to heaven. O King of the universe who brings forth the fruit of the vine, bless this cup. And then he said to them, this cup will represent the blood of the new covenant shed for the forgiveness of sin. Wow. And he said, this blood is mine, shed for you. Now, we all have history on our side. They didn't know, because a few days later, he literally had his broken body on the cross. No broken bones, just a broken body. And then the shedding of the blood. And he said also, gather often, which we are, gather often and do this in remembrance of me who died so that you may live. because we couldn't go into heaven being a sinner. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said, "Oh my God, why have you forsaken me?" We often wonder about that. But that brief moment, he felt that separation from God, because God could not be in the presence of sin. But when Jesus gave up the ghost, that penalty for sin was paid in full.